Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
You know, the past few weeks we've been looking at Hebrews chapter 12, and the author is trying to help us understand the Christian life and how we must live in light of who Jesus is and what he has done and what he will do. So in the first three verses of chapter 12, he compared that imagery of following Christ to running a marathon. That it's not a quick sprint, that it's a long marathon, and it can be hard because it has its ups and downs. But we are required as athletes, as spiritual athletes, to run this course that God has set before us. And we are called to run this course with endurance. And to help us with that, the author reminded us that we're not the only people who have lived by faith and faced trials and difficulties while living in this world. He points to a whole bunch of Old Testament saints, and that's what chapter 11 was all about, saying, no, they all went through difficulties. They went through trials. And yet they entrusted themselves to God and his word, and therefore they were able to persevere. So you can too. And you're not alone in this journey of this faith. Many have gone before you. But ultimately, he says, to run the course with endurance, what you need to do is you need to fix your eyes on Jesus. And he will enable you to run this race with endurance. Then last week, we looked at verses 4 through 11. And he talked to us specifically then about the trials and the afflictions and the struggles that we have as we live in this sin-cursed world. Whether it's our own sin or the sin of others or just the difficulties and struggles of living in this sin-cursed world. And what he taught us from verses 4 through 11 is that all affliction, big and small, is ultimately from the hand of God. And they are, in fact, God's discipline in our lives. Now, we saw that sometimes it's corrective discipline because of a specific sin in our life. Sometimes it's to prevent us from a sin or to wean us off of a sin. And other times it's just to teach us to just continue to trust him and for us to know more about God. But ultimately, all afflictions, all struggles that come into our lives is God's discipline in our hands, whether or not we have sinned in a specific way or not. But then the author reminded us, but that doesn't mean that God is against us. No, he is for us. In fact, he loves us, and the evidence that he loves us and he's treating us as his children is the fact that he's disciplining us. And remember, we also talked about this word discipline. It's not just the correction aspect of it, but it's also training and molding and nurturing. It involves all of that, the discipline. And so God is using everything in our lives, including the afflictions and the struggles in our life, to ultimately, because he loves us, because he wants to change us more like his son. He wants to make us holy and for us to yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So we are not to despair. We are to be encouraged. And that's what we saw last week. Okay, so God's doing this. And he's bringing affliction, and he's teaching us and training us and molding us and correcting us to make us holy and for us to bear the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So now, does that mean so we just stay passive in this race of faith? No, we are the ones who still must run the race. We still have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to run this Christian life, this life of faith, even as we understand God is working in us and strengthening us. Now, a few weeks ago, I pointed you to Philippians chapter 12 and 13. You know, that verse that says, work out your salvation. That's our responsibility, what we must do. Why? For it is God who works in you, because God is working in you and changing you and giving you the ability and the desire. Therefore, then live that out. Work that out. That is your responsibility. So really thinking that way, what the author has told us is, so God is working in each of our lives, those of us who are his children. He's using even afflictions to mold us and shape us because of his love for us. And then now we come to, so then what is our role then in this Christian race? How do we respond to God's disciplining work and all that he's doing? How do we respond to that? And that's what we look at in verses 12 through to 17 this morning. I've titled this morning's sermon as Responding to God's Disciplining Work. And just broadly, we're going to look at three things that the author calls us to do. They're a bit long, these subpoints, but I trust that you can see that just from the text in itself. The first thing that, in terms of what we must do as we run this course and respond to God's work, disciplining work, is that we must strengthen ourselves and make straight paths. That you see in verses 12 and 13. The second thing that we are called to do is that we must pursue peace and holiness. That's in verse 14. And the last thing that we are called to do is we must see to it that no one fails or no one falls short in verses 15 through to 17. That's our role in this race of faith, as we understand that God is working in us. So firstly, we must strengthen ourselves and make straight paths, verses 12 and 13. Let me just read verse 12 first. It says, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. So the author has just talked about God's training and molding and disciplining of us. Now he's coming back to the race analogy, what he started at the start of the chapter. And he's saying, as Christians, we're called to run with endurance this race of faith. And yes, it's that long marathon and it can be hard and difficult at times. But now the picture is, as you're running this marathon, this runner is becoming tired, and he's becoming weak. Drooping hands, the author says. This is when the author has been running for a while and his energy is depleting, so much so that, you know, when his hands are supposed to be here and really help with the momentum of his running, he's just getting tired and weak. His hands are now beginning to droop. Then he says, weak knees. So it's not just the hands that are beginning to droop. As the race is going on, the knees are also getting fatigued. It's beginning to wobble. And if something is not done, this athlete will not be able to complete the race. You know, because of this kind of fatigue, you know, regularly during a marathon, the athletes will have some kind of special gel or some kind of drink while they're running the marathon. Just to keep them going so that they don't become too fatigued to the point they can't finish the race. So the author is presenting this sort of picture of fatigue and weakness in the race to help us understand something of what we are to do in our Christian lives. That there will be times when we're going through difficulties and trials that we will begin to feel weak and burdened and maybe even tired. And we may feel like wanting to quit the race. And so the author says, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Now the author is actually using language that's taken from Isaiah 35 that we read this morning in our Bible reading. Let me just read just a couple of verses from there. Isaiah 35 verses 3 and 4. He says, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with recompense of God, and he will come and save you. Now, Isaiah 35 it's an encouragement to exiled Jews. They're exiled from their homeland and they're under enemy rule. And the faithful in Israel, they're discouraged. So God is encouraging them, telling them not to be anxious. Instead, be strong. Don't be fearful. Why? Because of two things. Because God is coming to judge his enemies. And secondly, God is coming to save you from exile and ultimately establish his kingdom. In fact, that's what most of Isaiah 35 describes, this kingdom that God will establish. A kingdom where the blind will see and the deaf will hear and the mute will speak and the lame will walk and there'll be streams in the desert. All that is barren will become plenty and luscious. A kingdom where nothing evil will be present, not even the effects of sin will be present. And he says, the ransomed of the Lord shall return to Zion with gladness and joy. So this time when these faithful Jews, they're discouraged and they're exiled, Isaiah is telling his listeners, strengthen your weak hands, make firm your feeble knees, and trust in God's promises and see where he's taking you. Into that new Zion. And now the author of Hebrews is applying that same language to the Hebrew Christians here. To help encourage them in their race of faith. And he's using the same word saying, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Now this is not some kind of, you know, self-help, you know, muster up all your willpower and, you know, just strengthen yourself. No, the life of faith is never that. Just do it, you know, Nike theology. It's never that. No, whenever God calls us to do something, even here, the call to be strengthened, it is based on God and his work. Remember, the author has already told us at the start of Hebrews 12, Christians look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Jesus has paved the way for us. He began this life of faith and he will complete that work in us. And he reminded us also of the good news of Jesus, that Jesus, the Son of God, came into this world as a man for our sake. That he suffered and died on the cross for our sake. And that now he is seated victorious at the right hand of God, and he will one day return to bring judgment on his enemies, and for those who are his children, for those who have trusted in him, he will bring us into his glorious kingdom, where this world will be made anew, where we will dwell with God forever, and all suffering and all sin and death will pass away, and we will be in this new Zion, the city of God. But that's not all what the author has told us already. Those of us, he has also said, those of us who are God's children, God the Father is using all the afflictions to discipline us and train us into the likeness of Jesus, God's Son. Why? So that we can endure to the end. I mean, think about it. The more we become like Jesus, the more we will be able to endure. So the call to strengthen yourself when you're feeling weak is not a call to find strength in yourself somehow. It's a call to find your strength in the Lord, a strength that is rooted in God's plan of redemption and the work of Christ. It is finding strength by looking to Jesus and the fact that God is making you more like Jesus and strengthening you this way. You know, maybe some of you sitting here today are going through some kind of suffering, some kind of trial, and you're feeling spiritually weak and tired. Maybe it's some kind of relational tension with someone close to you. Maybe you're weighed down by certain health issues, or maybe you're weighed down by certain financial issues. Or maybe it's some other circumstance that God has put in your life and it just seems so difficult for you at this point. And you feel like your hands are drooping and your knees are beginning to buckle, spiritually speaking. And you say, what should I do? Well, the author says, look to Jesus. Remember that Jesus endured the worst sufferings for your sake, including death on the cross, and he overcame. And he overcame so that you could be forgiven of your sin, be brought into a right relationship with God, so that now as you keep looking to Jesus, he will give you the grace to live the Christian life. He will give you the grace to endure every difficulty, and he will give you the grace to finish the race and be brought into God's kingdom. And then beyond that, beyond understanding that, realize God is sovereignly using these difficulties in your life to make you like Jesus. So don't lose heart. Be strengthened in God's plan of redemption and the work of Jesus in your life. Now, not only are we called to strengthen ourselves, ultimately in the Lord, but we're also called to straighten our paths. Look at verse 13. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now, the athletes are given a particular race course, a particular path to run in. So the exhortation to run straight in that path is what the author is calling for. Run straight in that path and don't wander off from that designated path. Because if you do that, it could lead to disastrous effects where you may not be able to finish the race. You know, Proverbs 4, 26 and 27 helps us to understand it a little bit better. It reads, ponder or give careful thought to the path of your feet. Then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. In other words, the author is saying, stay on the path that God has designated for you to run in. Don't go astray from that path. Keep going straight on it. And the author says, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. What is lame? This is speaking of the athlete who's weak. And lame from the rigors of running in the race. Now, if this athlete who's already tired and his feet are a bit lame now decides not to go straight on this path, instead he goes off track, maybe thinking he can take a shortcut. Maybe thinking, oh, this track race, this course is just too hard. I'll just take a shortcut. But as he takes the shortcut, he realizes, actually, this path is far worse. It's got lots of rocks and potholes and loose gravel. And what's going to happen is that his already lame leg is going to get dislocated and out of joint, and he won't be able to run the race. Spiritually speaking, what the author is saying is, Christian, you may become weak and lame when you run the race of faith because of some of the difficulties that you face as you run this course. But keep your path straight on this course and don't veer off. Why? Because God is actually training you. He's actually strengthening you on this course, even as there are difficulties on this course. And you will be healed, and you will be stronger, and you will be able to endure and finish the course. But if you get off the course that God has set before you, it can lead to your ruin. You know, it's times when we go through trials and afflictions, and then it begins to weigh on us, and we become spiritually weak. Isn't that when we're most prone to just veer off track? When our hearts are weary and begin to wander from God, that's when we wander off, even in terms of our living, isn't it? Where we then wander away from the biblical way of living and we begin to accept certain worldly ways of living because that just seems so much more appealing than following Jesus and living the Christian life. But that is a dangerous path to be on because it will ultimately promise great things and it will give the facade of an easier life, but ultimately it will lead to your ruin. And that's why the author gives the exhortation, strengthen your hands and knees, keep your path straight so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, rather be healed. You know what the interesting thing is? All these commands, all these exhortations from verses 12 through 17, they're given in the plural. So what that means is that it applies not just to the individual Christian, but it also applies corporately as a church. So practically what that means is individually, yes, I need to strengthen myself, reminding myself of the gospel and God's plan of redemption as he's working in me to make me more like Jesus, even through the difficulties, and I need to keep on going straight on the Christian path and not veer off. But it also means that I need to be responsible for my fellow brothers and sisters who are also in this race. Such that if I see a brother or sister limping spiritually, then I have a responsibility to help them and strengthen them by pointing them back to Jesus, by pointing them to what God is doing in their lives and help to keep them going on the straight path and not veer off. And if you see me weak and limping spiritually, I trust that you will think that I have a responsibility now to go and tell Benoy and help Benoy and strengthen him and keep him from veering off the path. You know, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, see, unlike the physical marathon race, or any race for that matter, this spiritual marathon race, this Christian life, We're not in competition with each other. As Christians, we're all on the same team. In fact, we all belong to the same family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, with God as our Father and Jesus as our older brother. And our job as members of the same local assembly is to encourage one another and help one another in this race of faith. And for us to do this, well, on a very basic level, we need to know each other. You say, well, how do we get to know each other? Well, let's start by talking to one another, perhaps after the service and not just running off. And then maybe have each other in each other's homes or get together for a coffee. And just in different ways build relationships with each other. So that then we know what's happening in each other's lives for mutual encouragement and accountability in the Lord. But isn't our tendency, especially if we're struggling with something, what's our tendency? Just withdraw, right? Maybe it's because, you know, I don't want anyone to see how spiritually weak I am. So I'm just going to withdraw. And I'm going to withdraw from God's people. And I'm just going to try and do my own thing. Brother, sister, if you're here this morning and you feel weak, I want to tell you that there will be times and seasons when all of us will be weak from a certain trial. Every single Christian. And during those times, we need to tell each other, yes, you are weak. But then again, we all are. But then we find our strength by looking to Jesus and what he has done and seek his face. And he will give us the grace to endure. And knowing that ultimately God is even shaping us and molding us to be like Jesus. So look to him, be strengthened, keep on the straight path. While knowing that God is making you stronger as he makes you like Jesus so you can endure to the end. So that's the first responsibility that we have as we understand that God is working in our lives. The second responsibility that we have is to pursue peace and holiness. Look at verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see God. Strive for peace with everyone. If you remember from last week, verse 11, if you just look back there, where the author said, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So the implication is this: if God is disciplining me and training me as his child to produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness, then that's what I need to pursue. I need to pursue peace. Because I recognize this is what God is making me into. A peaceable person, a peaceable and righteous person. And this striving for peace with everyone, it's talking about peaceful relationships with one another. And when you think about it, where did this begin? Again, with Jesus, right? Because Jesus gave up his life to bring us peace. We were at war with holy God because of our sin. But God, being merciful, sent Jesus to die on our behalf, so that we could be brought into peace with God. Now God is working in us so that we bear the fruit of peace and righteousness in our relationship with one another. And if God is doing that in our lives, then that's what we should be pursuing. So knowing that God is working in us, this fruit of peace and righteousness, we pursue peace with one another. Remember, it's that same idea of Philippians 2, 12 and 13. God is working in you both to will and to do, giving you the ability and the desire. Because of God's work, therefore you work that reality out. You live that reality out. You pursue those things. If God is bringing peaceful fruit in your life, then you live that reality out with everyone. He says, strive for peace. The word therefore, strive or pursue, has the idea of even chasing after peace with everyone. There's an intentionality and chasing after to have peace with others. Now, this is not difficult to imagine as to why God would call us to do this, because as believers, we can hurt each other and sin against each other. We can at times rub each other the wrong way. And how should we respond in such situations? When someone has hurt you, do you withdraw from the person and avoid talking to that person altogether? Or do you hold a grudge against that person? Or worse, do you just retaliate and try to hurt that person back? No, that's not what we're called to do. We're called to pursue and chase after peace with everyone. And that means bearing up with each other's weaknesses and certain tendencies. Pursuing peace might mean that we forgive the other person and don't hold any grudges against them. Now, there may be times when there are certain sins that are too big to be overlooked and it needs to be addressed. Then we go talk to that person. And if need be, we take somebody else as a mediator to help you work through things. But even in that situation, when we have to address the sin of another person because they've sinned against you, we're ultimately striving for peace with everyone. And you can imagine when a person is going through trials, we have to be extra gracious with them and forgive others, knowing that they're going through a lot, and so we forgive them, understanding how much God has forgiven you in Christ. Romans 12, 14 to 21, it's a great passage that talks about how we are to pursue peace, not just with our brothers and sisters, even with our enemies. Let me just read that quickly. Romans 12, 14 to 21. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So as Christians, as children of God, as people who have God working in them, we don't retaliate. We don't take up the sword. We don't repay evil for evil. But we strive for peace so long as it depends on us. Because sometimes, because of the way the other person continues to respond, it may not be able to have that peaceful relationship. But so long as it depends on you, strive to have peaceful relationships. Now, one thing to note also is striving for peace is not at the expense of what God says. It's not, oh, I'm called to be at peace with everyone, so I'm going to compromise and not stand for who God is and what he says. So this person says, oh, Jesus is just a created being and, you know, I'm supposed to have a friendly relationship and agree on things and whatever. No, that's not right. Jesus is God. It is to strive at peace with everyone, but still holding on to God's word. We should be known as peacemakers. That also might mean not just in our relationships, but also helping others. So that might mean, you know, helping mediate certain disputes with one another in the church. It might mean helping a married couple by sitting down with them and counseling them from the word, because there's strife between them and somebody has to help them. It might mean that if someone was struggling with another person, that we go and get them together and talk it out and strive to maintain the peace. But the author says it's not just peace with others that we are to pursue. We are to strive for the holiness, and notice this, without which no one will see God. Strive for holiness. Now, last week we saw holiness. In a basic sense, it means to be set apart from the world. It's becoming more and more like God in our character, or becoming more and more like Jesus in our character. But holiness also means becoming more holy, also means that we're caring about the things of God and living our life accordingly. And this practical holiness, it's not just not doing the things that God says you shouldn't do, but it's also positively doing the things that God calls us to do. So it's not just bad, sinful things. I'm not doing that. That's not just holiness. There's the positive aspect. You need to live like this. It's living that as well. Again, when you think of this practical holiness, this is also based on what God is doing in our lives. Look at verse 10. We saw this last week. For they disciplined us, talking about earthly fathers, for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. So God is training me, molding me, even using afflictions in my life so that I can become holy in a practical sense. So if God is working in me to make me more holy practically, then I should pursue practical holiness and become more holy. You know, sometimes when we think of the Christian life and growing in holiness, I think we can end up in two errors. We can wrongly think, I'm a Christian, I'm a child of God. Now, I must work with all my might to become more holy. I must, in my own strength, fight against sin, be fully devoted to God, and become more and more holy and become more and more like Jesus. It's all up to me. The problem with that thinking is it ignores the grace of God and his work in our lives. But then there's another error about growing in holiness in the Christian life, and that's thinking that God is at work in me, and he will make me holy. And because he's going to make me holy and he's doing all these things, I don't need to do anything. And then if somebody talks about the commands of the Lord and that we need to live a certain way because we're a Christian, we then become prone to push back against it. Say, no, it's not our effort. And sometimes it can be because of, you know, the way we grew up, maybe in a legalistic sense or something like that. And so, you know, when we hear rules and human effort, we have a tendency to just push back against it. But the problem with this view is that the human responsibility and the effort that we are to put into the Christian life to grow into holiness is totally ignored. So both views are equally wrong about the Christian life and growing in holiness. But we must hold God's working and our responsibility together. God is working in me to make me more holy. And therefore, I will pursue that practical holiness. I will live that out because this is what God is doing in my life. Therefore, trusting that, I will live that reality out. We must strive to become more holy as we recognize that God is at work in us. And that's why the author says, strive for peace with everyone for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Strive for holiness. Put your effort into your holiness. Chase after holiness without which no one will see God. Now, you might be thinking for a second as you read that, wait, is this talking about some kind of work salvation? No, this is not talking about work salvation. It's not saying that you become holy and only then will you become saved. But it's really saying that if you are a child of God, and if God is working in you to make you more holy, then there needs to be evidence of that in your life. And the evidence that God is making you more holy is the very fact that you're striving and pursuing holiness. Because God saved us not so that we can just do our own thing. No, God saved us so we can be devoted to Him and live for Him and grow in holiness. And the author says, without which no one will see God. It's really, you know, I'm thinking even the language of James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. If you have faith in God, if you have faith that God is making you holy, He is working in your life and making you more like Jesus, then the evidence that you have that faith is that you live out that reality and you are becoming more holy and you're striving after holiness. And you're pursuing holiness. Because ultimately, those who have faith in God and God is working in them, they will pursue this holiness and they will ultimately be those who enter the kingdom of God. Time is going quickly, so let me just move forward quickly. And this admonishment even towards holiness, again, it's not for us as individuals alone. This is something that we must do together, strive for holiness together. And now you might say, well, what does that look like? What does striving together for holiness and peace look like? And that brings us to our last point that the author will have to tell to us. We must see to it that no one falls short. But we must see to it that no one fails. In verses 15 through to 17. Before I just read this, I want to just highlight one thing. In verse 15 where it says, see to it, in the original, it's a participle. A participle is what? An ing word. And that means it's not the main verb, but it's modifying what was previously said. So you could essentially translate it like this: strive for holiness by seeing to it that no one fails. Let me read 15 through to 17. See to it, or strive for holiness by seeing to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. And see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. There's three dangers that the author tells us that we must avoid. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. And see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. Now this verb, see to it, it's a verbal form of the word that's typically used in the New Testament to describe an overseer. The word that's used to describe the office of a pastor or an elder. And it basically means to protect and to watch over, because that's what pastors and elders are called to do, right? But pastors are responsible to pursue those who are straining, to help those who are struggling, to call people to faith and obedience in Jesus, to have a watchfulness over the souls of the members of the church. So see to it or oversee. But notice here, he's not talking to pastors or elders. He's actually speaking to the whole church, to all of us as a community, as a local assembly. In other words, you brothers and sisters, you church member, you have a pastoral concern for your fellow members. And here's how it's worked out as we oversee one another, what we are called to oversee. First, he says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. You know, it's been mentioned quite a few times that perseverance in the Christian life, it is a community project. God uses means, and one of the means that God uses to strengthen us and to help us is other believers around us to keep us going in the race of faith. You know, that's why church membership is so important. Because in church membership, we make a covenant with each other. We're making a commitment to one another to watch over each other's souls and to help one another and to make it to the end. To help each other when we are struggling, to point each other to Christ and say, come on, let's go, let's carry each other's burdens and let's keep walking that way. Church membership is not some process that helps, you know, ministries run the church better. Because now, there's some sort of tally of who's part of this church. It just makes running of the church much better. No, church membership is a commitment to help one another make it to heaven. We all need each other to help one another, to finish the race. We're all prone to wander from the path. You're prone to this. I'm prone to this. We're all prone to falling away and not finishing the race. And the means that God uses, or at least one of the means that God uses to keep us on that straight and narrow path, is one another in the local body. We are all responsible to help one another to make it to the end. The next danger, he says, is see to it that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble now and defiling many. Now, this is taken from Deuteronomy 29, and verses 18 through to 20, and it gives us some insight to what he's saying here. Deuteronomy 29, verses 18 through to 20. It reads, "Beware, lest there be among you a man or a woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.' This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle on him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven." See, the warning in Deuteronomy is this: let no one grow up with a bitter root within the community. And who's this person who has a bitter root? He's someone who has his heart set on things other than the Lord, and who says in his heart, "I'm fine. You know, I'll be part of this community, but really the way I'm living is something else. But I'll be fine. It doesn't matter how I live." And the warning there is that kind of living, that kind of person will also defile the whole community and begin to lead others astray as well. It's a little bit like weeds among plants. The minute you see the weeds, you have to choke it out. You have to pull it out and you have to deal with it, because otherwise, it'll suck out the nutrients from the other plants and cause other plants to die. And if you don't deal with it, these weeds will also multiply. I think what the author is saying, brothers and sisters, you and I have a responsibility to see to it that weeds don't grow up, one, in our own hearts, but also in the hearts of our brothers and sisters. That we are responsible to guard the holiness in the life of this church as brothers and sisters. God has given us that responsibility. And then just thirdly and very quickly, he says, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy. If you're ever thinking, oh, you know what? I see that person living an immoral life. I don't have a responsibility toward him. No, the author is saying, no, you actually do have a responsibility to that person. To go and address that person in love, to address their sin so that they will turn and repent. Because if these things are not dealt with, it will lead to disastrous things, ultimately to apostasy. And he gives the example of Esau. And the example that he says is that Esau was an immoral man. That's probably referring to Esau marrying Canaanite wives. He was not concerned about the people of God and marrying within that. He went and married Canaanite wives. He was somebody who lived for his lusts, his immediate lusts. Then the other example was where he traded his birthright. He was so hungry at that time, that immediate pleasure of satisfying his immediate pleasure was of more value to him than the blessings of God, the future blessings of God that would come with the birthright. So he was ready to just give it all up so I can be comfortable now. And so the author is trying to say, don't be like Esau. And if you see somebody who's becoming like an Esau, go and deal with that person so that that person doesn't harden their heart. Now, a couple of very quick things as I close. Does this mean that a Christian can lose their salvation? I mean, we've addressed this many times in the book of Hebrews, but I think even today, after talking about God's means and how that corporate responsibility that we have with each other, I think it needs to be addressed again. No, a Christian will never lose their salvation. But invariably, a Christian is somebody who trusts in God and believes in His word. So the warnings are something that a true believer will actually believe. So for example, and I've used this example before, if you have a sign that says, turn left, cliff ahead, somebody who believes in that warning will actually turn left. Only an unbeliever will keep going and fall off the cliff. So the purpose of the warning is not to say you will definitely fall, but for true believers, they will heed the warning and do what the warning is calling us to do. And so this is God's means by which we will listen to His word, recognizing we have to be on guard and even for one another and help one another run this race of faith and strengthen one another. Some quick questions for you as I close. When was the last time you prayed for other members in the church and you let them know that? When was the last time you shared some biblical truth with another member just to encourage them? When was the last time you introduced yourself to somebody you didn't know? Just for the aim of building a relationship and doing them spiritual good. When was the last time you were vulnerable with someone about your struggles? When was the last time you saw someone in sin and lovingly confronted them with the goal of bringing them back to Christ? Brothers and sisters, you are not just responsible for your own salvation, even as you know that God is working in you. No, we're also responsible for the salvation and the holiness of other members in this church, and we should make it to the end if we understand that. And so, it's an incredible thing when we think of what God does. We have our trailblazer, the Lord Jesus, who's gone before us, who will give us the grace. We have God the Father, who's using everything and is shaping us, molding us, disciplining us, and making us more like His Son. And then God has given us His Word. He has given us His Spirit. And then He's given us His people, all means by which He will continue to strengthen us and keep us on the straight and narrow way so that ultimately we become a holy people for Him, giving glory to Him forever in His kingdom. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your grace that is at work in our lives. We thank You for the many means that You give to us so that we can continue to persevere in the Christian life even when it gets difficult. Lord, we pray that particularly that we would understand our corporate responsibility, not just our individual responsibility to live the Christian life, but even our corporate responsibility. That this is why You have made us a family. And this is why You have called us to gather together as a local congregation. And this is why we are called to do the one another so that we can be committed to one another and hold each other accountable and strengthen one another in the Lord so that we can persevere to the end and ultimately give you the glory for it. Lord, we pray that these things we would believe by faith, and even as we believe by faith, that we would put this into action. We pray that as a result, that we would become more and more holy, not just as individuals, but even as a church, reflecting the very glory of Christ. For we ask all these things ultimately for his name's sake. Amen.